Please open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You'll see the outline, of course, in the sermon notes, and the text is well printed there from 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. Let me just say by way of introduction that we're closing in, as it were, on the end of 1 Timothy and the exposition of that short book, the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And the apostle gives in especially the closing verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6, a number of very wonderful messages really directed at Timothy. Now, obviously, they minister to others who are in that church in Ephesus, and they minister to us because it's the Word of God given by the Holy Spirit for all of us to benefit from. But in particular, Paul was really zeroing in on the young pastor and giving him a number of exhortations. And at the same time, interestingly enough, trying to encourage him. Now, that's a difficult art to do. And any of you who are parents in this room, you know that it's hard at times to give exhortation when you're saying you need to do this, and at the same time, to be encouraging. And that's a tough act. But it's something that every one of us has to master as time goes along, because if we're just exhorting all the time, pretty soon our children are getting lower and lower and lower, and they're getting kind of hammered flat. And at the same time, we have to encourage them. So when we're exhorting, we're also building them up. And that's what the apostle does with these words. In particular, he uses this very interesting expression, "O man of God." And this expression only occurs once in the entire New Testament. "O man of God," in reference to an individual person. Now, it occurs many times in the Old Testament, and we'll look at a few of the passages and enumerate them. But here it is directed right at this one fellow, a young pastor. "O man of God." It was an exhortation for him to be all that he should be in Christ, to be faithful to his calling, to shepherd the people and to preach the word and to do the work of an evangelist. But at the same time, can you see how it was an encouragement to be even called such a title, to be called such a name, "O man of God"? And so he stands in this long line of what Charles Spurgeon called God's champions. God's champions. Those who are called men of God and those who were faithful in serving the Lord. Well, I want to read the text now. And I want to read from verse 11 all the way down through verse 16, because this sermon will be two parts. And today we're going to talk in particular about the characteristics of the spiritual leader. In other words, how is not only a minister or an elder or a missionary or an evangelist to lead the flock, but also how is a husband or a father to lead his family? Because the same basic principles apply in this text to men who serve in those capacities. And then in 2 weeks' time, because I'll be gone this next week, Conrad Cheatham will be here preaching for me. In 2 weeks' time, then we're going to deal with the how question. Okay, Pastor, you've told us what a spiritual leader is all about. Now, how do I do it? And that's going to be in 2 weeks' time. So listen now to the text. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text. We pray, Lord, that you might bless us as we study it today, and in particular as we define what it means to be a spiritual leader from this text. We pray as well, Lord, that you would help us all to be attentive, not only the men, but also the ladies. Attentive, Lord, to the Word of God and its application in our life, and how we can stir one another up to be like this. We do thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the course of many years of ministry, I've had a number of wives come to me over the years, and they've said basically this. They said, "Pastor, I wish my husband were more of a spiritual leader. I wish he were more of a spiritual leader. Can you help me?" Something like that. And lots of thoughts go through a pastor's mind at that time. First and foremost, what goes through my thought or my mind are these thoughts. I don't know if I was taught how to be a spiritual leader. Growing up in my own households, with my own father and mother, and having to learn it from other people, other men over the years, and studying of Scripture, that's what little I've learned, that's where it's come from. All of that. And so the first thought I have is one of real humility. I don't know all the answers to this. Secondly, I think to myself, yes, it's possible, and yes, I can teach it, but it comes from Scripture. It's not going to come through any clever sayings that I could produce or any illustrations or anything like that. It's coming right out of Scripture, because that's where God gives the counsel and how men are to be, whether it be in the church or in the home or wherever they may be, of being spiritual leaders. And so my basic thesis is this, that out of this passage today, I want to define what it means to be a spiritual leader. A spiritual leader is known by this, what he flees from. Secondly, what he pursues after. Third, what he fights for. And fourth, what he confesses before others. Out of these two verses, verses 11 and 12. Then in 2 weeks, we'll deal with the how question. How do you actually become this? How do you become a spiritual leader? So let's look at verse 11 here and talk about this for a minute. A spiritual leader is known by what he flees from. Paul says in verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." What things? What is he talking about here? Flee what things? Well, if you look at the verses right above this, it's easy to see what he's to flee from. From verses 3 all the way down through verse 10, Paul enumerates a number of different things that the man of God is to have no part of and to flee. He's to not have any part of heterodox doctrine. In other words, a different gospel. Not orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is good and right doctrine. But that which is heterodox, a different doctrine. Doctrines of people's own imagination or worldly philosophies. Such things the man of God is to have nothing to do with. Beyond that, he's to make sure that he is not a man driven by conceit and arrogance. He's not to be a man who craves controversy, who loves to be into the thick of it, arguing with people back and forth. He's not to be quarrelsome with people so that there's constant friction wherever he goes. He's not to be one who's depraved in the mind nor deprived of the truth, because there are some who like the form of religion, but have not the essence of it. They know all the right words, they know all the right things to do, but their hearts are far away from God. The man of God is not that way. It is not to be one who is in love with money. So when Paul says, "But as for you, flee these things," he's referring to all those things in verses 3 through 10. Timothy, don't go after these things. Instead, flee from them. Now let's take up the expression, "O man of God." This expression occurs in the Old Testament numerous times. And who does it refer to? Well, in Deuteronomy 33, it refers to Moses. It calls him, "O man of God." Or in 1 Kings 17, it refers to Elijah the prophet. In 2 Kings 4, it refers to Elisha, Elijah's successor, and calls him the man of God. In Nehemiah chapter 12, it refers to David, King David, and calls him a great man of God. And then as you go through the Old Testament, you find numerous other references as well to the prophets, some of whom are much lesser known, and they're called men of God. Now, it's only referred to one person in the entire New Testament, and that, remarkably, is Timothy. And so Timothy, when he hears this, I'm thinking to myself, was probably completely humiliated or just thinking to himself, very humble in himself, thinking, "Wow, Paul, you're putting me with those men? How could I be in that line of faithful servants of God?" But Paul means it very sincerely, giving him not only a compliment, but also an exhortation as to how he's to continue to be, how he's to persevere in the faith. And so you see exhortation at the same time as you see encouragement. This wonderful art of encouraging someone to a higher level through exhortation. Now, we find here that this phrase also pops up in 2 Timothy 3, and if you would please turn over to that, verse 16 and 17, some very well-known verses in 2 Timothy, where Paul writes these words, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." See the phrase there? "So that the man of God may be equipped." Now, obviously, in this passage, this is a reference in a very generic sense to all Christians, whether they're male or female. Because everybody who studies and applies the Word of God is going to be blessed and is going to be helped in the training that they need for life. And so Paul uses this expression in a very generic way here, irregardless of one's gender. But when we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see he's specifically using it, I believe, to Timothy and to those who are exercising spiritual authority, whether it be in the church or in the home. And so in that sense, he's making it in a much more narrow context when he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Flee these things. Now, Paul uses this term fleeing in other places in the Bible, specifically in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, when he says to Timothy and the Ephesian Christians, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." And so we see him using the same sort of pictorial language of fleeing. Now, what do I mean by fleeing? What does this mean to flee something? Well, let me give you an illustration. A couple of weeks ago, I was out in the front of my home. And I was doing a little cleanup work after Benjamin had mowed our lawn. And I was out there with the edger going around the sidewalk and cleaning up all the grass that had grown over under the sidewalk, and then had my broom out, just, you know, very dutifully cleaning it all up, when all of a sudden I felt this bite on the back of my neck. And I turned around, and it was a big horsefly. You guys know what those are like here in Missouri. The really big ones that go after you and bite you. And so I went after it with my broom and shooed him away. Well, after a few minutes, I'm still out there cleaning up the grass when he lands again on the back of my neck and bites me a second time. And this time, rather than go after him with the broom, I had the good sense to flee. And I fled that horsefly because I didn't want to get bit a third time or a fourth time or a fifth time. Now, some of you might have been more resilient. Maybe some of you would have really gone after him with some other weapon. I don't know. But I fled because I didn't want to get bit. And so when I'm talking about fleeing, and when Paul uses this word here, which is the Greek word phrego, it means to take flight. It means to start running. It means to turn tail and go the other direction. And so when you look back at that list in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 10, and you start reviewing all the various things that Paul has warned Timothy against, and Paul has warned those who are in positions of leadership against, whether it be in the church or whether it be in the home, then do you see the sense of what he's saying here? He's saying, flee those things. And don't let them get a hold on you. Don't let arrogance, don't let any of those things which would be hurtful to others that are under your responsibility to be hurt in your life as you lead your life. So flee from these things, O man of God. And then instead of fleeing all the time from everything, then pursue these things. So he tells you the things to run away from. And then he tells you the things to pursue, to go right at them. The word pursue is the word dioko. It means to press forwards, to press forwards. Note the antithesis between flee on the one side and press forwards or pursue on the other. And so Paul is no weak person who's saying, well, flee everything. Not at all. Flee those things that will hurt you and those who are under you, those whom you're responsible for, those who will be hurt because of your own failings, and pursue these other things. And so what are the things that Timothy are to pursue? Well, six virtues are listed. And I think it's very interesting just from a comparison point of view. If you analyze verses 3 through 10, you'll find that Paul lists six vices that Timothy is to flee from. And then when you come to this verse, you find six virtues that he is to pursue. It's very interesting to see that. What are the ones that he lists here? Well, first off, he speaks of righteousness. Pursue righteousness, and then godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. By righteousness, he means doing that which is right, being obedient to the commandments of God, and not just going in your own direction as if you're making it up in your own mind or if you're making up your own rules as you go along. But being a man who's in conformity to the law of God, that you are seeking to be righteous. Secondly, you're to pursue godliness. That particular word is used 10 times in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So it's interesting just to see the way Paul uses it in such a comprehensive way. Godliness means this, to have a reverence toward God, to be walking in the fear of God, to have it be a dominant conscious thought in your mind that you are trying to please God in every way. Paul speaks of this in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 9 and 10. And he says this, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so we see this idea of godliness being a dominant characteristic of those who are in a spiritual position. They're spiritual leaders. They need to seek or pursue after godliness. Thirdly, they're to be men of faith. That means that they trust God in all things. That they're those who believe God and take Him at His promises. And they accept that His judgments will be inevitable. And so they take Him at His word. Fourth, they're to be men of love. They are men who not only say they love God, but also they love the brethren. John the Apostle makes the point in 1 John chapter 4 that someone who says they love God and they have no love for the people of God, that they're liars. That isn't possible to say you love God with your words and then to castigate or hate those who are fellow Christians. And so the man of God, the spiritual leader, must have a love from God. Fifth, they must be steadfast. This word can also be translated perseverance. That the man of God perseveres. The man of God over the long haul continues in the same direction. Because he knows that it's the right direction. It's toward God. It's an unswerving loyalty to the Lord in the midst of even very difficult trials. Now, every one of us is going to have the experience, sadly, of seeing people from time to time in our experience apostatize from the Lord. It's one of the most sorrow-producing and hurtful circumstances that I've ever had in my Christian life. To see those whom I've invested in and taken time with and who seem to be, by their words and their profession, genuine Christians and then turn from the Lord. It's heartbreaking. In such situations, we must do two things. One, we must humble ourselves and resolve evermore in our own life, however weak state we appear to be in at the time, to persevere and to go forward by faith, trusting God. Secondly, we should pray for our brothers and sisters who turn away from God, that they'll repent and return to the Lord. But the man of God, one of the characteristics that makes him stand out is that he's steadfast, that he does persevere. Lastly, that he would be gentle. Sometimes we have the stereotypical idea that a spiritual leader, a minister or an elder or a husband or a father is going to somehow be abrasive and gruff and all of that. Well, none of that is true. Paul here is saying that that kind of man is gentle. That kind of man is meek. That man has his emotions under control. And that there is a strength in the midst of humility. That's what it means to be meek. Now, I've learned over the years that there are certain writers that I've come to treasure who are those that I would call doctors of the soul. And interestingly enough, I found out they're all from the Puritan era in England and Scotland. And for those of you who would like to know more about the Puritans, I have two quick recommendations of books. Here's a thin one. Called The Genius of Puritanism by Peter Lewis. And this is such a great jewel. It's a quick read, but so many good quotations in here about the Christian life. And the other one, a fat one, which was remarkably inexpensive, called Meet the Puritans. I haven't read the whole thing yet. Only parts of it, by Joel Beakey and Randall Peterson, published by Reformed Heritage, a wonderful resource if you want to know more about the Puritans in a nice hardbound volume. So what do the Puritans say about the Christian life? Well, here's a couple of comments. John Flavel says this, "Brethren, It's easier to declaim against the thousand sins of another than to mortify one sin in yourself. And so true. Jesus said, it's easy to spot that speck in your brother or sister's eye rather than to deal with the log that's in your own eye. Another Puritan, John Owen, had this to say, and this is addressed right to me. A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, and the mouths of the public, but what a minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is, and no more. A person who's a spiritual leader and can't get down on their knees and call out to God in humility, "Oh Lord, help me. Help me in the midst of my uncertainty about what to do," is no man of God. And so every one of us who has some sort of spiritual responsibility ought to be a person who calls out in secret before God Almighty. Charles Bridges had this to say to ministers again, "For if we should study the Bible more as ministers than as Christians, in other words, more to find matter for the instruction of our people than food for the nourishment of our own souls, we neglect to place ourselves at the feet of our divine teacher. Our communion with him is cut off, and we become mere formalists in our sacred professions." In other words, a pastor, teacher, evangelist, missionary, elder, deacon, who won't be ministered to by the Word of God, has very little to say to the people that he preaches to. And lastly, this comment by John Bunyan, and this is for everybody here in this room. Bunyan says, "He that is down," in other words, down on his knees, "needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." You see, the Puritans were doctors of the soul, and they deal with some of these most intimate issues of what we're to flee and what we're also to pursue as we seek to honor God in our words, in our life, in our thoughts. Now, a spiritual leader is known not only by what he flees from, and also what he pursues, but also what he engages in the fight with, what he fights with. In verse 12, in the first part, we see really, I think, the center of this whole little passage. And that is, fight the good fight of the faith. When I think of that verse, I think of my little boys, Joel and Andrew, wrestling on the floor in our living room, fighting the good faith, wrestling back and forth, trying to get advantage over the other, and so on. And some of you, I'm sure, have done the same thing on your living room floors, whether it be boys or girls. So to fight means what? Well, the word fight is the word agonizomai. It's the word where we get our English word agony. So when we're in the midst of agony and we're fighting and contending against someone or something, it's difficult. And we have to depend on someone bigger and stronger and wiser than ourselves, and that's upon God Almighty, upon the Lord Jesus as our Savior, to help us in the midst of the fighting, in the midst of the contending. The word fight here can also be translated contend, to strive earnestly, to be in combat, or to be in a military conflict. It means all of those things. So it means that we're willing to engage the enemy and make the good fight of faith. The word good here can also be translated noble or excellent. A noble fight. So who are we fighting against? Well, we know the three enemies that we have as Christians, don't we? mentioned this 1,000 times in our church. What are they? We have three enemies. They are what? The world, the flesh, the devil. Those are our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Scripture enumerates that many, many times through the pages of the Old and New Testament. And how does the fight work itself out? Well, sometimes the fight is personal. And we're having to deal in a very personal way with all of these issues, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Other times the fight is public. And we're having to stand, as it were, in the gap and fight and contend against the great moral evils of this era that we presently live in. And so when we fight, it's not only personal, at times it's also public. Let me give you an example of a personal fight where there's been contention in my own life. And that is cleansing our family of different books or recordings or various things that have come into our life, of deciding probably back in 1987, a long time ago for the Serving Clan, when we decided that's it, we're taking the television out and we're not watching any more network programs. End of story, no more. And that's a very personal fight and a contention. Now, you may agree or disagree with my decision there, but I simply would say that at some point, you'll need to contend for the truth in your own household, especially those who are spiritual leaders. And so the spiritual leader is known by what he fights for. And then fourthly, what he confesses before others. Not only what you're willing to contend for, but what you're also willing to speak for in a very positive way, and to confess before others. Paul says to Timothy in verse 12, he says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now, when did this take place in Timothy's life? Well, some think it may have been his baptism, because he was born in a Gentile family. He wasn't baptized as a little baby. He came to faith and was probably baptized as a professing adult. That's a possibility of where he made his confession of faith. Another possibility that I think has more merit, though, is when he was ordained to the gospel ministry. Paul actually addresses that in 1 Timothy in chapter 4. If you look back to 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders," which those three words are translated by the word presbyterion or presbytery. When the council of elders did what? When they laid their hands on you, which is an expression used for the word ordination. I think that's really when he made his great confession of faith. When he put his good confession, his noble words, and he stood for truth before his brethren and said, "These are the things I believe, and here I stand as a minister of the gospel." As I think back to my own ordination, it gives me at times great exhortation to be faithful to the calling that God has given me. At the same time, I have to say it gives me great encouragement in knowing that over 29 years now, the Lord has been faithful to help me in the midst of it and to continue to seek to honor God. And so those who are in spiritual authority must give a good confession to the things of the Lord. And so, having examined the definition of a spiritual leader today in 2 weeks, then we come to the whole issue of how does one become a better spiritual leader. And that's what we'll come to. So please study the verses in anticipation, verses 13 through 16 of this text. Let us pray together. Father, we're trusting you that you would help us all, in particular those who have spiritual responsibilities as heads of households or who exercise authority in your church. We pray, Father, that you would help us all, whether we are male or female, to apply the scriptures to our life, and so therefore to be equipped as a man of God to do every good thing. And so however we take this exhortation, Lord, broadly or specifically, help us to do so, Lord, with great zeal, so that we are willing, Father, to flee from evil, but to pursue righteousness, and fight and contend for good and right things, and make confession unashamedly of our faith in Christ before others. And we do pray it now in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.